Little quiz as we get started here. All right. Are you all awake? Did you have your coffee? Yeah? Yeah, you did. Okay, that's good. That's good. So you're going to get a test. It's going to be a real easy one, though. So last week, we were talking about, told you some stories. And in the stories, there were what we might call heroes and villains. Who did we talk about? Anybody remember? Athanasius, right. And he had a certain epitaph. What was that epitaph? Contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, right? And there can never be a hero without a villain, right? So who was that villain? Arius, thank you. Yes, Arius. And what was Arius teaching that that became such a controversy in the ancient world? What was Arius teaching? What was Arianism all about? Do you remember? Yes, the primary thing was the Trinity, and specifically Jesus as God, right? Jesus as the Son of God. So as we contemplate the understanding that we inherit of God from the Old Testament, hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one, right? One God. How then do you have a Father and a Son and your Holy Spirit? These are the things that the early church wrestled with. The Bible speaks about God the Father as God. The Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit as God. The Bible speaks about Jesus as God. I think we would all say amen to that, right? But the clear definitions that we have as we seek to understand this great mystery didn't just fall from the sky. And they're very important for us to know. Why is it important for us to know, for example, that Jesus is God and not just a man? Why is that important? What did he do? What did he do for us? This is an easy one. What?
He atoned for us. And in order to do that, he had to be God.
He atoned for us, and in order to do that, he had to be God, right? So I think we all would agree with that. We're all nodding our heads. And in particular, looking back at Athanasius, as all this was going on, Athanasius' whole worldview viewed the incarnation as the central event in redemptive history, right? The incarnation. So we read the excerpt from Athanasius' writings, which said something to the effect of human beings are so marred by sin that God came down and recreated his image in us as we're born again, and that this recreation is no less astonishing and no less a feat of creative work than the original creation. Who creates? God creates. Who recreates? God recreates. You can't recreate or create unless you are God. People, you and I, we cannot do that. So that was his view and his worldview, and that worldview, of course, caused him to be a great champion of orthodoxy in the ancient church. All right, so we talked a little bit about Athanasius, Athanasius Contra Mundum. So again, let's just get this in our heads again as we proceed this morning. What was going on? This whole Arian controversy, this teaching that Jesus was a created being, which, of course, to the Orthodox Church is anathema, right? It's something that does not work in light of what Jesus needed to do. What else was going on? Well, you had missionaries going out and teaching this stuff to outside the ancient Roman Empire to the fringes of the Roman Empire in Gaul and Spain and in other places in France. France is Gaul, right? So this is going on. What else is going on? Well, how did they respond to this? There was the first council, ecumenical council of Nicaea. And again, what do we mean by ecumenical council? This was a council where hundreds of church leaders from the entire known world were invited. So you had hundreds of these leaders coming, descending upon Nicaea, this one spot where they got together and they decided these They discussed these major issues, and they came to a consensus regarding them. Okay, so all this is going on, and it was during this time, Athanasius, we've talked about him, he was a kind of a supporter of Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, right? And a couple years later, Alexander dies, Athanasius becomes Bishop of Alexandria, and of course, we mentioned how difficult that must have been for him, becoming a bishop of such a pivotal place at a time where absolute mayhem ruled within the world with respect to the things of God. Okay, so what happened to Athanasius? He was exiled 5 times within his life by 4 different emperors, and so we talked about most of those events before, and we're going to kind of finish that up today, and I'm going to apologize in advance because some of the topics today, we're going to go beyond what's on your notes. I didn't have opportunity to complete the updates of the notes, but we'll be sure to do that for next time. So if you see us talking about things that are not in your notes, just hang in there with me, and we'll make sure that those are updated, okay? All right, so where we left things last time, we're talking about Athanasius suffering under Constantius, who, as I recall, was the son of Constantine. So if you remember Constantine, he started out supporting the Orthodox Church. But what did he do? Like so many times, our leaders, they disappoint us sometimes. What do? They flip-flop on major issues. And so he flip-flopped, and he went from supporting the Orthodox Church and the Nicene view to suppressing it and openly championing the cause of Arianism, which, of course, we don't really equate with true Christianity by virtue of the fact they don't believe Jesus is God. And I think that is a place where we have to draw the line and say, if you don't believe that Jesus is God, then what happens to salvation? You know, that is too fundamental to the Christian faith that we can dismiss. Okay, that's what was going on. Okay, Constantius comes into power, and like his father before him, he was an Arian, and he championed the cause of the Arians. In AD 353, he was the ruler of the entire known the Roman world, and he used his power to promote Arianism. And so there was this controversy within the church. Constantius wanted Athanasius, his opponent, to be deposed. And of course, the church leaders came back and said, well, you know, it's not like we can just do that because you want it. We have certain church laws that we have to follow. And what did Constantius say in response? My will is also church canon. And so we see there once again that very dangerous precedent rearing its ugly head, where the emperor becomes involved with things that he shouldn't be involved with. And so you have this suppression of the Orthodox Church being supported by Constantius. So many signed the agreement to the condemnation of Athanasius. Those who didn't were banished. And then we talked about the story about how Athanasius was pursued by the emperor. We talked about the fact that the emperor tried to rid himself of Athanasius in different ways by granting him all the audience, trying to get him out of the way. And finally, the governor, under order from the emperor, burst into the church where Athanasius was overseeing the disbursement of the Lord's Supper, and the clergy and the people kind of formed a tight circle of protection around Athanasius, managed to spirit him away, and so he was not caught by the governor. And I believe it was at that time he was he sought refuge with the monks of the desert that had so often supported him in the past. Okay. So we talked about all that, and that's kind of the preamble to what we're going to start with today. Eventually, of course, Constantius dies, and his cousin Julian succeeds him. Julian also has an interesting epitaph. Do you remember that? What that was? Julian the Apostate. Julian the Apostate. Why is he Julian the Apostate? Well, before this, you have Constantius, and before him, Constantine, either supporting the Nicene Orthodox Church that said Jesus is son of, is God, and then you have Constantius, and later, I guess, his father, also at some time supporting the Arian view that Jesus is a created being. Julian said what a pox on both your houses. What he wanted to do was watch while the two of them went up and at each other. And when all the dust settled, he wanted to be the last man standing. And what did he want to do? He wanted to reassert paganism. So we can regard Julian, I believe, as the last of the pagan rulers of Rome. So we're not going to go into a lot of detail about that. There are some interesting anecdotes, as there seem to be so many within Athanasius' life. At one point, Emperor Julian attempted to exile him, and his soldiers were pursuing Athanasius in a boat along the river. And as the story goes, while they were on a ship, these soldiers who were attempting to locate Athanasius shouted to a ship that they saw ahead of them, and they said, "Have you seen Athanasius?" And the ship in front of them, Athanasius, pokes up his head and said, "Yes, he is right in front of you, and if you hurry, you'll catch him." So what happens? Athanasius, or rather the soldiers, are last seen in a ship which is going off into the distance, and Athanasius is saved. So what happens? Julian eventually dies. He's replaced by Jovian, who's an admirer of Athanasius. Subsequent developments within the empire, Jovian dies within a few months. He's replaced with Valens. None of these guys really pursued Athanasius anymore. So what did that mean? He could go back to his church work, his work of reforming the church, until his death in 373 AD. So the church had a certain degree of peace during that time. Okay, let's sum it all up here. Athanasius, what did he do, and what was he like? We had talked about Athanasius as a very righteous person who had a very committed Christian witness. And so when other people saw him, they saw that Christian witness and they were convicted. And that was the source of his power. It wasn't that he was such a great orator or that he was such a brilliant man, although he was. He was routinely bested by the great orators who were trained in the classical style. But such was his conviction, and such was his witness, and such was his relationship with the people by virtue of that witness, that he had tremendous sway over the people, and they loved him. So what happened? Many rejected Arianism eventually, but refused to adopt the Nicene statement that Christ is of the same substance with the Father, fearing that this must indicate the existence of multiple gods. So you understand the difficulty that they faced. So during the Synod of Alexandria, 362 AD, it was determined that it was legitimate to refer to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one substance, so long as this did not obliterate the distinction between them. In other words, folks, these guys were really wrestling with, we got a Trinity, but we were struggling to properly understand that Trinity. And so that's what this was all about, as Pam said. So in order to further the development of Orthodox belief, not only did Athanasius teach, he also wrote music. And one of those songs you might know, "Of the Father's Love Begotten." Have you heard of that one? I think so, right? When do we sing that? Christmas time, I think. I remember growing up as a boy singing that. But I'd like to take a look at the lyrics of this song with you today and just think about this song in a new way, or perhaps a very old way, so that we can all kind of see how this relates to the topic at hand. How does this song go? First stanza, "Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, he is the source, the ending he." In other words, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Do you remember reading that in the Bible somewhere? Right? Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. That does not speak of a created person, right? The first and the last, that speaks to the deity of Christ. So when we sing this song, we should be thinking about that, and we should be thinking about the struggle that the church went through. "Oh, that birth forever blessed, when the Virgin full of grace, by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bore the Savior of our race, the babe, the world's Redeemer." And it goes on. So here we see the incarnation, which again was, in Athanasius' view, the preeminent moment in redemptive history, the incarnation. I think in the West, a lot of times when we think about the most important event that took place in the life of the church, what do we think about? What do we think about? What do we put on the tops of churches sometimes? We think about the resurrection. We think about the cross, right? We think about the cross of Christ. This is where the power of the devil was destroyed. Within the Eastern Church, it was the incarnation, communion with Christ. Okay? It's a little bit of a different view. Third stanza. This is he of whom heaven taught singers sang of old with one accord, whom the scriptures of the prophets promised in their faithful word. In other words, this was expected. This was prophesied. This is not some strange doctrine that's being taught. Okay? O ye heights of heaven, adore him. Angel hosts his praises sing. All dominions bow before him and extol God and King. This does not speak to somebody who's just a man. Somebody who's just a man is not above all angels. Somebody who's just a man is not being worshipped by angels or by people. All dominions bow before him and extol our God and King. Speaks very strongly to the deity of Christ. That is what he's talking about. That is what he's convinced, and that is what he's trying to teach us in his music. And so, of course, when you want somebody to remember something, what do? You teach them a song or a chant, and then they remember it. And here we are in 2021. We're still singing this song. And perhaps the next time that you sing it, you can think about Athanasius and the deity of Christ and what that the battles that were fought to clarify this for us. Fifth stanza, Christ to thee with God the Father and the Holy Ghost to thee, hymn and chant and high thanksgiving and in wearied praises be honor, glory, and dominion and eternal victory evermore and evermore. In other words, Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this is all God. There's no created being here. They're all God. We worship them, okay, as members of the Godhead. Okay, my friends, as interesting as Athanasius is, we must move on a little bit. So consequently, most of the church rallied behind Nicene Orthodoxy, which is ratified by the Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. Okay. Now, up until now, we have been discussing how the church struggled to articulate how Jesus could be God, right? When we know there's one God, and we know that God the Father is God. Dr. Godfrey makes the comment in his lecture series on this, when in Orthodoxy within the church, it's possible to fall not in one direction, but in at least two directions. So you can fall this way, and you can fall this way. Whatever way you fall, falling is bad. If you're on a tightrope and you're falling, you don't want to fall. You can fall this way, it's bad. You fall that way, it's just as bad. And so the people struggled to understand not only the deity of Christ, but also the humanity of Christ. We talked about why the deity of Christ is important. Why is the humanity of Christ important? Why do you think? What if Jesus is not man? Can't be a high priest? Can he atone for us? He's not man. He's the second Adam. How can he be the second Adam if he's not man? Right? How can he do that? So again, the work that Jesus did was bound up in not only his deity, but also his humanity, as we will see. How do you articulate that? How do we think about God? What kind of attributes do we use or do we refer to as being the attributes of God? Shout it out. What do you know? Omnipresent. What else? Immutable. Justice, perfect justice. Anything else? Omniscient. All-powerful, right? These are all attributes of God. Okay, now let's think about the flip side of that. What are the attributes of man? Are we immutable? We're changing all the time. Right? Have we changed the way that we think? Might have changed from this morning already, the way that you think about things. Are we eternal? Well, we're mortal. You know, we have souls, of course, but we are mortal creatures. Are we omnipresent? No. Are we omniscient? Certainly not. Right? So there's a dichotomy here. We are used to describing humanity by virtue of, or rather we are used to describing the deity by virtue of its otherness to that which applies to human beings. Okay, so how do you mix these two things? Right? I get back to my cup of coffee. Those of you who know me well know I love my coffee. And I've got a really nice coffee maker at home, and when I'm on vacation, I often sneak out and go to Starbucks to get myself a good cup of coffee. So when I go to Starbucks and say, I want a coffee, they say, what do you want? You want your coffee hot? Or you want your coffee cold? I usually say, I want my coffee hot. I want hot coffee. All right. What if I said, I want my coffee hot and cold? Exactly. So let's think about that. What would they do? What are the options? They'd give it to you either hot, or they give it to you cold and get no tip. Or they give it to you lukewarm and also get no tip. Or, if they're really creative, maybe they'd find a way to suspend some of the coffee in the top, maybe the creamy part that would be cold, and some of the coffee at the bottom, kind of like a black and tan, right? Those are the options that I can think of. But if I said I want a hot, cold coffee, even if they were very creative and gave it to me, some hot here and cold down here, vice versa, you sort of got two cups of coffee, right? It's two cups of coffee. It's one cup, but it's two cups of coffee. Now think about that for a minute. The author that I'm reading used a different example of ice cream. Go ahead and ask for hot ice cream. You ask for hot ice cream. The act of making ice cream, it ceases to be ice cream if it's hot. It's no longer ice cream. You can't have that, right? How do you have somebody with the attributes of God, somebody with the attributes of man? Well, what are the options? People had to struggle to think of this. You need to be true, orthodox, but also logically consistent. Well, in time, there developed a couple of schools of thought. And one school of thought was championed by the people in Alexandria. And another school of thought was championed by the people in Antioch. I'm going to put this away. Still hot. Okay. Before we go any further and talk about the Antiochene view versus the Alexandrian view, let's think about the politics of the ancient world just a little bit. In the ecumenical council, I think it was Nicaea, it was determined that in the Eastern Empire, Constantinople would enjoy the same privilege and precedence in the East as Rome in the West. Antioch and Alexandria are in the Eastern Empire. What did that mean for them? These are ancient cities of learning and commerce. The bishops of those cities were pretty influential people. Now, they're second fiddle to their friend and the new and rising star of Constantinople. Unfortunately, it is the case that within church history, as in with secular history, sometimes these things played out in very ugly ways. And such was the case here. There was a struggle between the folks in Alexandria and Antioch, and both sought to get people of their own persuasion and background elevated to the position of power within Constantinople. It was like the prize. So the closest thing that I can think about in making a comparison is thinking about American government a little bit. You've got the Republicans, and you've got the Democrats, and every 4 years we have an election, and there's a president who's elected. He's normally going to be either one or the other, right, at least in modern history. And what do we know will happen, regardless of who is elected, regardless of what that person's views are, that person will be attacked by the opposing party, right? I don't care which side of this issue you're on, that is simply a fact. That president, as soon as he's elected or she's elected or even beforehand, will be attacked by the opposing party. It's just the way it is. And so it was here. So these folks in Alexandria, Antioch, were watching the Patriarch of Constantinople. Patriarch is a term that is still used today, meaning ruling father. And so they're sitting there, ruling father, we'll give you ruling father. And they're just waiting for this guy to mess up. And he didn't disappoint. So we're going to be talking about a man by the name of Nestorius. Nestorius came to power as Patriarch of Constantinople. During this time, there was something of a dispute concerning the title of Mary, something that we might relate to a little bit. Okay? So, Mary had been given the title Theotokos. Where's Tony when you need him? He could explain this, but Theotokos, which is a Greek word meaning the bear of God. Now, as a Protestant, I'm sitting here thinking, not entirely comfortable with that title. Understand what it means, but doesn't quite sit so well with me. Well, Nestorius felt the same way. He gave her a different title, or at least he wanted to. And the title that he recommended was Christotokos, which means bear of Christ. Makes sense, right? She's the bearer of Christ. So when you and I think about this, I think probably most of the people that are listening to this, either here or maybe streaming, probably a lot of Protestants, right? A lot of Presbyterians here. When we think about this issue, what are we immediately concerned about? So, somebody's been reading ahead or studying ahead. Yes, so that is our concern, isn't it? We're concerned about Mary being worshipped, and that is exactly how I thought when I first read this, and Jason made the other important point that that is an issue. But remember, there are two schools of thought here, Antioch and Alexandria. What were they concerned about? Mary? Maybe, but they were really primarily concerned about the person of Christ. Deity? Humanity. How to express that? Remember the example of the coffee. Is it going to be a little warm or a little cold? A little bit more warm or a little bit more cold? You can't have just a hot, cold coffee. Or at least they couldn't figure out how you could, right? So these two different ways of expressing this came to be. Well, the issue here was the identity of Christ. And of course, Nestorius was of the school of thought of Antioch. So his approach was typical of the Antiochene position, which sought to preserve the full humanity of Christ by making a clear distinction between his humanity and his divinity. That is the key issue. There is a secondary issue, and it's the one that we talked about, the one of we might call Mariology, right? So Mary was adored by many in the region of Ephesus. And this region was previously known for its adherence to the worship of a certain goddess. So later, for reasons that we'll not get into now, they seem to have switched their loyalties from that goddess to a certain adoration of Mary. Well, that, of course, is a concern. Why? Well, for many reasons, but not the least of which, there was a council that was declared that would take place to try to put at rest all of these issues. The Council of Ephesus. Okay, where these issues were happening. So That did not bode well for our friend Nestorius. So, okay, this council is called, and just prior to the council taking place, Nestorius was attacked by a certain Cyril, who was the bishop of Alexandria. Remember the opposing view, the other school of thought, the other party. So these two were at loggerheads. They're going at it, right? Cyril, in an attempt to put Nestorius down, insisted that Jesus must be viewed as one single person. Nestorius taught a theology that expressed that in Jesus there were two natures and two persons, one divine and one human. Can you think of why that's probably not a good thing? You got two cups of coffee again, right? Jesus is one. He's a God-man, but he's still one, right? If you've got two natures, two persons, you kind of got two gods. So that is what Cyril said. That's what his other opponent said. And of course, we can kind of understand where they're coming from, right? All right. It would be great to say that Cyril was just a very godly person and was just concerned with truth and wasn't at all concerned with just attacking his enemy, but that was not the case. Cyril was a very politically adept person. He was described as being learned, ambitious, energetic, and proud. Not necessarily the best attributes for somebody who's in a position as bishop of the church. Whereas Nestorius was kind of known for making theological statements that were vague and questionable. Also not great attributes for somebody who is a patriarch in the church. Okay, so you have these problems. Hopefully they're going to be addressed and resolved at the Council of Ephesus. So Cyril had the support of the Western Church. If you remember months and months ago, and you probably don't, but I'll remind you, there was Tertullian's formula. Tertullian was Westerner. He came up with this idea of that there was two natures in one person, right? So the West, this was less of an issue because this was ingrained in their heads. But this, all of this dispute is raging in the East. So what happens? The Ecumenical Council of Ephesus is called. And we can kind of regard Cyril as the prosecuting attorney. So the delegates are called. These are ancient times. It takes a long time to get there. They wait and they wait. The delegation for our friend Nestorius is delayed. So Cyril decides, you know what? Court cases are a lot better when the defendants are not there to defend themselves, or when the lawyer for the other side is not there to help out. So although I believe Nestorius was present, his delegation, the people who were defending him, were not present, Cyril said, we're just going to go ahead. So that's what he did. They went ahead, and of course, the result is a foregone conclusion. What did they do? Accused, charged, deposed, excommunicated Nestorius without giving him a chance to defend himself, and that was their decision. Weeks later, the delegation arrives. They say, what's going on? Well, we've already concluded. And these guys, do they accept it? Well, no, of course not. They have their own judgment. So they convene their own council. And what do they decide? You can probably figure it out without, you know, hearing it. Just the opposite, right? So the Cyril is the bad guy. So this bickering goes on and on. And then the other side of Cyril hears this and they say, you know what? Not only are we going to excommunicate and depose Nestorius, but you delegates who came to defend him, you guys are all in the same boat as him. So they're upping the ante. They're going at each other. And the emperor steps in. This is nonsense. Arrest both of them. Declares the whole business null and void, and helps to lead additional discussions in which eventually some kind of consensus is reached. So Emperor Theodosius II intervened, arrested both bishops, declared both councils null and void. Then you have these series of discussions ensuing, resulting in a joint statement of union adhered to by both parties in AD 433. These negotiations also determined that the actions of Cyril's counsel against Nestorius would stand. So poor Nestorius spends the rest of his life in exile, but at least you have some peace within the church. The compromise asserted that Jesus possessed everything essential to man and to God. Jesus needed to be fully human, or else he would not serve as a suitable substitute or sacrifice for mankind. He also needed to be fully God, for only by being divine could he bear the infinite wrath of God and make a good payment of debt. This was, however, not the end. There were additional disputes and confrontations which would require an additional council that would take place later in Chalcedon. We're not going to get into that now. To sum it all up, these are the canons that were passed at the Council of Ephesus. The first five condemned Nestorius and his followers as heretics. Remember again, two persons, two natures, right? Canon 6 decreed that the deposition from clerical office or excommunication for those who did not accept the council's decree. In other words, you're going to go with this or you're going to be in the same boat as that guy. Canon 7 condemned any future departure from the creed established by the first council in Nicaea. In other words, we already decided this, folks. This is what you've got to believe. This is the orthodox path. Canon 8 is very telling, respecting the politics that were going on, condemned interference by the Bishop of Antioch in affairs of the church in Cyprus, and decreed generally no bishop was to assume control of any province which he has not heretofore from the very beginning been under his own hand or that of his predecessors, lest the canons of the fathers be transgressed. So trying to establish this is your sandbox, this is your sandbox, play nicely in your own sandbox. Okay? The council denounced Nestorius' teaching as erroneous and decreed that Jesus was one person and not two separate persons, yet possessing both a human and divine nature. The Virgin Mary was to be called Theotokos, a Greek word that means God-bearer, the one who gave birth to God. Okay, so that's kind of how things were summarized by the canons that came out of that council. I thought it'd be instructive to just take a break here from ancient history and look at something a little more modern. What does our own church have to say about this? Because that's very helpful. So I'm going to read to you a couple of sections out of our own creeds in the Reformed Church, and we'll see as we do so how they kind of relate back to the council's decisions at that time. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being so conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Westminster Confession, section chapter 8, section 2. I just love the Westminster. It's not, you know, where I grew up. This is my adopted church home. But I just love the Westminster for very clearly articulating orthodoxy. It does such a great job. But I would make a distinction here that it is one thing to make a declaration and another thing to say, okay, how do I understand that? Because at the end of the day, I'm still standing here with my cup of coffee wondering if it's hot or cold, or both. How can it be both, right? This is a great mystery. This is one of the greatest, most fundamental mysteries in the history of the Christian church and redemptive history. And it remains so to this day. And I've heard people try to, you know, provide additional clarity to this and explain it, and I'm just baffled every time I hear it. So I think the Westminster does a great job in articulating the truth, but I think this is one of those truths that kind of transcend our understanding. Okay, I can never read things like this without also looking back to the Heidelberg. So I'm going to look at the Heidelberg Catechism. And there are other sections we could refer to, but this one I came across. Question 46, how dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? Answer, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Question 47, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Answer, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Question 48, but if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Answer, not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of human nature, the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in his human nature and remains personally united to it. Source, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18, question and answer 46 through 48. All right, folks, let's wrap this all up and put it together. The topics that the early church struggled with included the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. It is critical and fundamental to understanding of God that we understand that Jesus was fully divine and that he was fully human. And he was not just a little bit of this and he was a little bit of that, that these things were mixed or that he was two people. He was both of those things and is both of those things. This is what they were struggling with for centuries. And they labored and they sweat and they bled and they produced these creeds and these formulas which help us today. And I'm sure that when I read the Westminster, you could hear echoes of the Westminster and the decisions that were made in the early church and in Nicaea and later in Ephesus and Chalcedon and so on. Because these things are not things that we just came up with. This is the fundamental belief of the Orthodox Church throughout the course in time. One thing here kind of gives me a certain amount of encouragement within the Christian world. There is a lot of certain amount of intramural disagreements on a lot of different issues. And we talked in the past about different takes on baptism, different takes on other issues like the modernist controversy, different takes on even things like semi-Pelagianism, you name it, right? Transubstantiation. All these things that we talk about, that we struggle with. But here we have a large body of orthodoxy that was determined in the ancient world and that was adhered to by the Roman Catholic Church, by the Eastern Orthodox Church, and by and large by the Protestant churches too. So these beliefs that we have are by and large common to all of us. So there is, notwithstanding all of the difficulties we have and the things that can cause us a lot of concern, there is ground. There is some common ground here. There is commonality, and that is something that is of great comfort to me personally. All right, aftermath to the Council of Ephesus. We don't have a lot of time here, but we're going to go through this kind of fast so that we can get through it, because next time we're not going to talk about this anymore. After Nestorius was condemned, arose a radical offshoot of Cyril's position. The position argued for one person and one nature of Jesus. This became to be known as the Monophysite view, which means mono means one, physis means nature, so there's one nature. So similar to before, the Monophysite position threatened to lose the humanity of Jesus in his divinity. Despite the rendering at Chalcedon, which took place later, of course, many Christians held to the Monophysite understanding of Jesus. This view attracted many followers in Egypt, and it partially explains the allure Islam presented later. So if you think about the ancient world, we think about the Middle East today, do we think about Christianity? What do you think about? Islam, right? Before Islam came around, Egypt was Christian. The other places were Christian. Northern Africa was Christian. They remain in Egypt today. Millions of Christians. Okay? But the people in Egypt, the Christians in Egypt at that time, resented some of these orthodox findings of these councils. And so there was a certain amount of disunity there about these issues. And that somehow helped pave the way for when Islam came, that somehow made things a little bit easier. Of course, Islam with its focus on one God. By the way, there's evidence to suggest that Muhammad learned from Arian teachers. Okay, remember the Arian teachers taught that Jesus is not God. What does Muhammad teach? Jesus is not God. He's a great prophet, right? There's evidence to suggest that he was taught by Arian teachers. So you can see where some of this thought came from. Another heresy arose concerning the will or wills of Jesus. A certain sect called the Monothelites believed the person of Jesus only possessed one will. In Greek, mono means one, and thelitos means will. So this theory stood in contradiction with those who claimed that Jesus possessed two wills, a divine and a human will, the Diothelites. In order for Jesus to be both man and God, he must possess not one will but two. And Monothelitism, I think that's how you say it, is another attempt to swallow the humanity of Jesus and his divinity. So although these things were discussed and agreed upon at various councils, the church continued to struggle with this, and it would continue to struggle with this. But orthodoxy was set forth concerning these fundamental issues in Nicaea and Ephesus, later Chalcedon, and so we have these ancient church councils that provide us today with a basis for our understanding of church orthodoxy. And so the reformers that came later, they were not teaching a new religion. They were going back to the teachings of these ancient church teachers. And so we've talked about Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the idea that Jesus didn't have was not God, that he was a created being, right? We have this whole discussion with Nestorius and Cyril about the humanity of Christ. So these two things have been decided, they're understood, and they're set forth for coming generations. Okay? There's one additional key person that is going to come to the fore in our next lesson, and his name was Augustine. And so we will dedicate our next lesson to talking about Augustine, one of the greatest church leaders of the ancient world. Some say that he is the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years. Some say that he's the greatest theologian ever. But we will be talking about him and his contributions, and we'll be thinking about those in terms of our own understanding of church doctrine today. Okay, so that kind of wraps it up for today. Before we close, are there any comments or questions? No? We all good? All right, well, let's close in prayer then.